Okay. Maybe we should start off like this. We'll do a show of hands. Okay? How many of you have heard of biblical criticism? How many of you know what biblical criticism is? Okay. All right, we've got a few maybes, a few no's. How many of you are bothered by the questions of biblical criticism? Okay. Great. That helps us a little bit. What we're going to try and do tonight is I'm going to speak for a little bit. Maybe I'm going to give the good news. Ralph Grummet's going to give the bad news and then the good news. Something like that. Does that describe it better? And then we're going to have time for questions. And of course, with the questions, we'll bring out more things. I'm going to start off with a short story that I read once in an article by Rich Steinsaltz. And the story goes like this. Somewhere in Shaare Zedek Hospital, in a room somewhere on who knows what floor, there is a chassid from Me'ah Shearim lying in bed, and in the same ward there is a famous archaeologist. And you know, they're sick, a bit cranky. So the archaeologist is feeling a bit bad, and he says, you know what, I'll start up with the chassid. So he turns around to the chassid and he said, do you know that the Torah is not the only place where they talk about the flood? Did you know that the Aztecs also have a story about the flood? And did you know that the Babylonians have a story about a global flood? At which point, he thinks, you know, I've really shipped it to this guy and shown him that the Torah is not min hashamayim. The chassid responds and says, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. He goes, what's Baruch Hashem? This is one of the great disproofs of the Bible. The chassid says, ever since I was a little boy in Cheder, I couldn't understand. If there was a flood in the whole world, how come we're the only ones who know about it? Now I understand. This is a proof of the Torah. And this tells you that sometimes what one person sees as disproof, other people can see as a proof for the Torah. I'd like to present a perspective which maybe I'll tell you later where you can find perspectives such as this, which in a way is the good news. And what I mean by this is the following. Many of you will have heard of the Gilgamesh epics, alternative stories of the creation of the world, and, for example, the story of Noah. Many of you will have heard of the Hammurabi Code, an ancient document of law which in many ways looks very similar to Parashat Mishpatim. And when people found these artifacts, and they found the Hammurabi Code, and they saw that there are also stories there about things like Ayin Tachat Ayin and all sorts of laws like that, they said, oh my goodness, maybe this Torah we've got is actually not min hashamayim, but it is rather a human-generated artifact. Nobody thinks that the Hammurabi Code, we know it was written by the king of the Hammurabis. So maybe indeed the Torah too is human in origin. Likewise, when we find Babylonian myths like the Gilgamesh epics, we'll come along and say, wait, if they've got a story about creation, which also, I don't know, talks about the Mayim Me'al Harakia and other things, and they've got a story about Noach, about a guy being saved by a boat, except his name is Unapishtim, and the god's name isn't Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, it's Ea, then maybe our stories are just another variant of ancient creation myths and other myths. At first glance, these are indeed very, very challenging. And what exactly do we do with these documents? I'd like to give a perspective, and maybe begin by saying this. A lot depends on how you want to read these things, and a lot depends on your point of origin. Frequently, when you begin from a perspective of faith, you absorb a lot of information from your faith perspective. For example, we might know about the theory of evolution. But we might say, okay, great, that was evolution. But Hashem drove the process, for example. And those of us who come through a prism of faith, what's the problem? I don't get it. So Hashem is just really cool. He created evolution as well as creating everything else. So I'd like to suggest a perspective. If you want to read up perspectives like this, you might open a book by Nachum Sarna, an observant Jew, professor of Near Eastern Studies. His book is actually called Understanding Genesis. I learned a lot from this book. And his approach is very simple. He says, let's not get too upset that there are Babylonian stories and that there are stories in the Torah. Let's look at it this way. Every story, every culture has foundational stories. And those foundational stories underpin the way we look at the world. They give us the fundamental values. I'm not arguing about the origin of the stories. Let's not even go. I'm saying that Hashem in the Torah told us, he could have told us any number of stories about how our world exists, how it came into existence. He told us the story in Bereshit, because the story in Bereshit tells us something about ourselves and our world and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the best way I can tell you what's so special about the Torah is actually looking at the Babylonian story in the Torah, and let's compare and contrast, or let's contrast and compare, or whatever we like to say. And the same thing with the Noah story. So I'll try and do this very quickly. I'm going to try and keep this to under 5 minutes. In the Babylonian story, okay, very simply, the gods are all fighting. Gods fight a lot. You know, we talk about humans being in the image of God. So you might find in the world of mythology, gods are very much in the image of human beings. They fight, they're jealous, they have sex, they steal each other's wives, they try and kill each other, they have children. Right? Things that our God doesn't do very much. Right? So the gods are all having a big fight for their purposes. And at a certain point, one of them cries a tear. And that tear, but accidentally, right, creates the world. And the gods are very disturbed by this world and what have you. Okay? That's the story, more or less. I'm not going to get into much more detail for our purposes. Okay? What's important for our purposes is this. You can't trust the gods. Number two, the world is here by accident. Number three, you better watch out for the gods because they don't really want you to be here. That's the Babylonian story. So if I was a Babylonian, I'd be very, very worried about the gods and very scared of them. Now let's look at our story. The story that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us in order to help explain how our world came into being, which explains who we are and why we're here. You open up Bereshit. Did the world happen because God wanted it to be here?
Yes.
Yes. Hashem wanted it. It was 100% because God. So God wants us here. More than that, He says that the world is Tov. In fact, He says it 7 times. This is great. Okay. More than that. Okay. He creates the world, starting with the mineral world, then the vegetable world, then the animal world, and then humans, and He says, you're in my image. You're responsible. Take care of my world. Which gives us an impression that we are here for a reason. This is a good world. In fact, the way He creates it is very organized. It's not an accident at all. It's not somebody crying. It's tov. It's organized. And human beings are the top of the development of the world and are put in charge. A Babylonian feels he never should have been here, and the world should have never come into being, and all he's got to do is sort of dodge or avoid the wrath of the gods. Jews came into the world with a sense that the world is a rational place, it is a place where we're meant to be, and we're here to complete a mission. I'll give you another example. The Noah story. The gods decide to destroy the world, but there's one god who has a friend. And this friend is Noah, Unapishtim. So he, when the gods are trying to destroy the world, one of the gods sort of backstabs the other gods and sort of snitches to his friend, hey, build a boat, get out of it. Right? What do you learn from that? Again, you can't really trust the gods unless you've sort of got a friend there. And how will you be saved? If you've got good protexia, as we call it, right? Okay, if you've got good protexia. What's the story of according to the Torah? Why is the world destroyed? Not because the gods are all angry and furious. Because the world is corrupt. And why is Noah saved? Just because he's God's friend? How do we begin Parshat Noah? Noah is tzaddik. If you're righteous, you will be saved. And if you're a sinner, you will be destroyed. In other words, according to the Babylonians, it's basically about how can I, if you want, grease the palm of the gods, bribe the gods, get on their good side, because there's no rhyme and reason, there's no logic. If the gods get angry, I'm in trouble. I better have a friend up there. But in our world, there is a sense of what we would call morality. Think about, these aren't two alternative versions. These are the version which Hashem gave us in the Torah is actually a roadmap for how to look at ourselves as human beings and how to look at our universe from a moral perspective. And therefore, the thing which, when I see things coming from the ancient world, I don't start saying, oh gosh, you know, wow, they have a story similar to us. I say, one second. If they have their stories, they underpin their morality. If we have our story, right? Our story is what creates the Kedusha, which is Judaism, the amazing genius, which is Judaism, the ethical responsibility that is Judaism, Judaism which has really changed the world. We don't realize how many incredible revolutions of the Torah and of Judaism have permeated into the Western world as a whole through what we call the Judeo-Christian ethic. But these books have transformed the world, and we have a huge amount to be proud of the fact that the Torah and the values it represents has transformed our civilization. And it's not that Babylonian stories are alternative stories. They led to a totally different reality, human reality that we're in. Likewise for the Hammurabi Code, which I'm not going to go into now, if you do, instead of saying, oh gosh, they have a code, we have a code, look at the differences between Parshat Mishpatim and Parshat and the Hammurabi, and you will see that the Torah is the divine wisdom which is given to us, whereas that reality of the Hammurabi, even if there are similarities, creates a completely different landscape.
I want to talk for a minute, just briefly. You know, at the end of the davening, there is a series of things that say animami. You guys familiar with that? Have you seen that? There were 13 of them. People blame them on the Rambam. The Rambam didn't write the animamins. The Rambam wrote something else, and then somebody wrote the animamins based on their understanding of the Rambam. Okay, so what I'm about to read is not the Rambam, it's somebody else's interpretation of the Rambam. Here's the eighth one in the Rambam. Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema, sorry, not in the Rambam, in the animamins. Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema, I believe with the complete faith, shekol ha'torah ha'mesuya atah b'yadenu, that the entire Torah that we now have in our hands, he hanetuna leMoshe Rabbeinu alav haShalom, that is the one that has been given to Moshe alav haShalom. Right? Anybody familiar with this idea? Right, that the Torah we have now is identical to the Torah that was given to Moshe, and then this idea has been expanded upon that every word, every letter is exactly the same as the Torah that Hashem gave to Moshe at Har Sinai. Okay? And it was all in one shot. That's one side of the picture. The other side of the picture is what people call biblical criticism, and I just want to explain what the words mean. It doesn't mean I'm criticizing the Torah. It means I use a critical eye in reading the Torah. Just like we use a critical eye when we read anything else, and try to understand something about the document and where it came from, and who wrote it, and where and why, and you know, all that other stuff. So you look at the Torah with a critical eye as well. And over the course of the last 200 years, there have been a number of different schools of biblical criticism. Some of them are interested in the issues that Alex raised. We find other documents that are similar, so that means that they must have had a common origin someplace, and the Torah copied from these other documents, right? Which is why it's an issue. Some schools of biblical criticism are interested in looking at the language, right? There's different. If you read Sefer Bereishit and you read Sefer Vayikra, you'll notice that they don't sound the same. The tone is different, the language is different. There are a lot of things that are. So that language criticism basically looks to say, okay, so based on the kinds of language they use, we know that all language evolves. So let's look at different periods in history and let's see what period in history Vayikra was written in, as opposed to what period in history Bereishit was written in, or Perek Aleph is different from Perek Daled, or right? Maybe they each come from different periods. There's something called source criticism. Source criticism basically started. It started with Chazal. Chazal knew about this. Chazal talked about it. But modern source criticism started about 240 years ago in France, and then spread to Europe, and then to the rest of the world. Where basically a number of people, some of them scholars, one of them was a doctor, a medical doctor who just liked reading the Bible, came across what he thought was, he said, wait a minute, you know, I read the story of Noah, and everything in the story of Noah is told to me twice, but the two times that it's told to me is different. And you know, there are two creation stories. One in Perek Aleph of Sefer Bereishit, one in Perek Beit of Sefer Bereishit. And they're really different. And the names that are used, the names of God that are used in the different places, well, Bereishit Aleph is all Elohim. Bereishit Beit is Hashem Elohim. So it's obviously written by different people at different times, and they had different traditions about what the name of God was. That's called source criticism. Okay, and then there are other kinds. There's a kind of criticism that looks to see, okay, well, you know, we have different pieces, and not just based on the language or based on the names of God or based on the way they present things, but sometimes even just based on little bits of information. And this came up, for example, in one of my shiurim today. We're learning the Ibn Ezra. And Ibn Ezra opens up to the first pasuk in Sefer Dvarim. Eila ha-dvarim asher diber Moshe be'ever ha-yardei. These are the words that Moshe spoke when Moshe was on the other side of the Jordan. Wait a second. So which side of the Jordan was Moshe on? The east side of the Jordan or the west side? We are now on the west side of the Jordan. Right? Moshe was obviously on the east side of the Jordan. And here Sefer Dvarim starts by talking about Moshe being on the other side of the Jordan, which means that which side is the writer standing on? West. He's on the west side of the Jordan, talking about what happened on. Wait a second. But that means that who wrote Sefer Tzvar? Somebody, not Moshe. It was somebody standing on the west side of the Jordan, because it talks about Moshe being an Eber HaYardin. So there are phrases like that that you find all over the Torah. Ibn Ezra says there are 12 of them, but there are more. There are more than 12. Where there are individual phrases that sound like they were written by somebody else at a different time. All of these things are bundled together into what is commonly called biblical criticism. Okay? One of the reasons that this is an important issue, and it's an important issue for two reasons. One is it presents significant challenges to people who believe, Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema, that, you know, this whoever wrote this version of what they understood the Rambam to be saying, that we have to believe that the entire Torah was given to us, and that we have now is the product of an unbroken chain that goes back 3,300 plus years back to Har Sinai. I have to tell you a story. This happened to me. It's not a story I read someplace else. About 6 or 7 years ago, I got a phone call from somebody, and it's a really interesting story. He's a rabbi in England. Not important how he got my name and number, but he calls me, he wants to talk. What's his problem? He's an interesting story. He's born in England into a reform home, reform Jewish home. They knew nothing. At the age of 18, he gets into Chabad. But seriously, into Chabad. 5 years later, he's learning that one of the top students, brilliant, a brilliant man, he's one of the top students in the Chabad Yeshiva in Australia. And a few years after that, he's working his way up the ranks in Chabad in Australia, and he's like moving towards the top of the entire hierarchy of the Chabad in Australia, which is amazing when you know anything about Chabad. But he's a really brilliant guy. And then, somewhere in his late 20s, they say, you are too good to be sitting here. You have to go back to England. So he goes back to England, starts a shul, becomes fabulously successful, and now has a shul with hundreds of people. And then he comes across biblical criticism. And he reads it and he says it's ridiculous. Because that's what you're supposed to say, right? Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema. Right? So I believe it, I have my faith, and that stuff is all ridiculous. But the stuff that he read was actually interesting. So he said it was ridiculous, went back and read it again. He said, I don't believe it's true, but it makes a lot of sense. And he went back and read it again. He called me after he had done a lot of reading and said, I have a problem. I have a crisis in faith. Because my entire faith was built on what they taught me in Chabad. That there's this unbroken chain and every letter and every word has been preserved. We copy the Sefer Torah perfectly. Nothing's changed in 3,300 and some odd years. And the Masorah is perfect. And that's how we know the Torah is absolutely true. And now I read all this stuff. And I realize that maybe it's not true. So my heart is telling me to believe, but my brain is telling me it's all just a bunch of bunk. It says, I need to talk to you. His problem was, he's not just an individual, he's a rabbi of a shul, he's got a family. He said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with my career? What am I going to do with my family? This was a serious crisis for him. It was a life-changing crisis for him. There are many people for whom this poses a life-changing faith crisis. Some of you are going to encounter this in things that you read casually over the course of the next few years. Some of you are going to encounter it in courses you take at university. You go to any decent university that has a course on great literature. And in many universities, they're required courses. So the Bible is great literature. And that's exactly what they're going to teach you. It's great literature written by four people over the course of many hundreds of years, and an editor who did not such a good job, because he wove together these different documents in ways that were really weird, made a lot of mistakes. And you're going to sit there and say, what? So that's the challenge. And it's a very great challenge. And I felt bad for this Chabad rabbi who I was talking to. I felt bad for him that his entire faith was built on that one thread, a thread that his teachers knew wasn't true. they had to have known wasn't true. And what do I mean by that? You open up the Gemara, and the Gemara will already tell you that there were people called Sofrim. And those Sofrim counted all the letters in the Torah. And it turns out they counted all the words in the Torah. And it turns out that the count that they came up with is different than the count that we have today. And when you open up a Chumash, many Chumashim, like in Parashat Shmini, right? So the word Gachon, Kol Holechan Gachon, the word Gachon is written in a, has a big Vav. Right? And there'll be a little asterisk there and a note on the side that says it's the middle letter of the Torah. And if you were to actually take the time to count all the letters in the Torah, you would discover that it's not the middle letter of the Torah. And then if you were to look in Parashat Shmini, right? Darosh Darash. And the little note there that says Darosh Darash is the middle of the Torah. Darosh is one side and Darash is the other side. That's the exact middle of the Torah in words. Count up the words in the Torah and that's not what we have. It's clear that something happened along the way and there may have been letters like a Vav that's not pronounced in Gachon. Right? Malay and Chaser. Right? You write it with a Vav, you write it without a Vav. And the Gemara already says that we are not Bikiin in Malay and Chaser. So the notion of what we have is completely unbroken, well, that's not 100% true. It's probably close to 99% true. But it's not 100% true to the granular detail of every letter and every word. And I felt bad for this Chabad rabbi that nobody ever taught him this stuff. Because his entire faith was built on fallacy. And then he discovered the fallacy and his entire faith was shattered. So what we're here to do this evening is to explore some of these issues. Obviously, we're not going to cover everything and do everything in great depth, but number one, to open up the topic and to explore some of the issues. So those are the challenges. Let me share with you one of the opportunities. Rav Alex mentioned one of the opportunities. Let me just share one of the great opportunities that this opens up for us. There was a fellow who died a few years ago, Rav Mordechai Breuer, who some of you may have heard of. A brilliant, brilliant man, completely self-taught, which is extraordinary when you consider what he accomplished. He had honorary doctorates from a number of different places because they respected his work so much. And on his own, strangely enough, he came to the same basic conclusion as the people studying what's called the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis was that the Torah is basically written by four different authors over the course of different times, and then edited together. But he came to the same conclusion. Look, it certainly sounds that way. Except for one thing. He did not see that as a problem. He saw that as an amazing opportunity. And here's his basic thesis. And I'm going to rephrase this in my own words, obviously. His thesis is, if we assume that Hashem is monolithic, Hashem is narrow and has only one way of looking at things, then we would expect the Torah to be monolithic as well. But if we understand that Hashem is complicated, he has a side of him, whatever that means, that treats the world with absolute strict justice, din, and he has a side that treats the world with rachamim, and he has a side that treats the world with chesed, and he has a side that treats the world as chanun, erech apayim, rav chesed, emet, notzer chesed alafim. Right there are 13 different aspects of God. And if you look in Tanakh, you'll find more. So if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is multidimensional and interacts with the world in many, many different ways, maybe even infinite, should we expect the Torah to be univocal? Should we expect that the Torah is going to present to us only one aspect of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Either HaKadosh Baruch Hu is simplistic, or he's infinitely complex. If he's simplistic, I expect the Torah to speak with only one voice. But if Hashem is, we expect Hashem to be infinitely complex, then I have to expect that Hashem, through his communication to us, which is the Torah, is going to communicate to us with multiple perspectives. And if you really want to get a good understanding of God, you have to understand all of those different perspectives. Rav Mordechai Breuer spent the last 30 to 40 years of his life pursuing this idea of trying to understand, well, where are the different voices of God in the Torah? They weren't written by different people. That's silly. They were written all by God, each reflecting a different aspect of the way Hashem interacts with us and the rest of the world. He saw this whole study as being an amazing opportunity. Not a problem. It just opened up to us a whole world that we never knew existed. Just think of how many generations of Jews never had the chance to appreciate Hashem as being multivocal. And the Torah as presenting to us multiple perspectives on the same issue. So we have the challenges, like my friend in England, for whom this was a life-threatening, a faith-threatening challenge, and you have Rav Breuer, for whom this is a faith-enhancing opportunity. Okay. I think we're going to open up the floor to some questions.
Yeah.
So I think from what I understand, the Orthodox world seems pretty divided on biblical criticism. There's people like Joshua Berman that are very kind of dismissive of biblical criticism, and other people like you'll find the Torah.com and James Kugel, people that call themselves Orthodox that are very, very supportive of biblical criticism. And then there are like some rabbis, like Rabbi Shama, that accept that there may have been earlier drafts to the Torah. How are we to view all of these different perspectives? What exactly is the limit for an Orthodox Jew to accept a biblical criticism? And what figures are off limits and too far?
Did you everybody have the question? Yeah?
Okay. So it's interesting. There have been a number of really interesting books written in the last few years about this. And they range from, it's interesting you mentioned Josh Berman, because I know him quite well. And I know his positions quite well. And his positions are not necessarily what you would expect, even from his writing. But you have... He has devoted, by the way, a tremendous amount of energy to demonstrating not that biblical criticism is wrong, but that the academic world that is pushing biblical criticism is not honest. He doesn't challenge all the details, but at the same time, one of his major agendas is to demonstrate that there has been a politically correct agenda. It's an anti-religious agenda, and he traces it back more than 100 years, and he has personal experience with this. He goes to conferences, and if he wants to present a paper on something that doesn't fit with the academic orthodoxy of biblical criticism, they won't let him present. He wants to present something else, I'll be happy for him to present. Right? And that there's a fundamental dishonesty in the discipline, and he's trying to challenge that dishonesty. That's as an aside. There have been some really interesting books that have been written, and you asked the limits. So one of the books written by
by a great scholar at Haifa University. What's his name? You know what I'm talking about?
Menachem Kellner?
Yes, Menachem Kellner. So he wrote a book called The Limits of or What Must a Jew Believe?
He wrote another book called The Limit, something about heresy along those lines.
Okay. What Must a Jew Believe? And Mark Shapiro, around the same time, wrote another book called The Limits of Orthodox Theology. Okay? So the question that you're asking is actually a more complicated question than you realize. Because let's talk for a minute about the Ibn Ezra. Was the Ibn Ezra Orthodox?
I meant more, just to clarify, of like your views, not like whether you thought, like not whether they are, not what like the limits of Orthodoxy are, but like what do you think are acceptable?
Okay. So, I'll give you my humble opinion on this. My opinion on this, by the way, shouldn't be important to you. Your opinion on this should be important. My opinion should not be so important. Personally, biblical criticism doesn't frighten me. Doesn't shake me one way or another. If it's true, it will not undermine my faith a single drop. If it's not true, it will not strengthen my faith a single drop. My faith does not hinge on whether the Torah as a document, the way we have it today, came directly from Har Sinai, word for word and letter for letter, perfect. Has zero to do with my religious life. My life is built on the Torah that we have. And if somebody could demonstrate to me that they could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there were different documents at different times that got compiled at some point, I don't think anybody can, because it's all speculation, and some of the speculation is actually quite poor, I can tell you. I read this stuff, and I'm blown away by how shallow some of the stuff is. But if somebody could demonstrate to me that that there were multiple authors involved, doesn't faze me one bit, because the Torah that we have was sanctified by Yisrael in its current form.
By what?
In its current form, it was sanctified by Yisrael. A long time ago. A very, very long time ago. And that for me, is enough. So, you know, what the limits of what any Orthodox Jew should believe, I don't know. But I could say that it doesn't faze me. Literally, at one point it did. When I was first exposed to this, I was frightened by it. So I said, if I'm frightened by it, I can either run away from it, or I can learn more about it to try to understand it better. I don't embrace it, but I'm not frightened by it either.
So I just want to. The question was: there are some rabbis who really oppose biblical criticism, and there are some who support it. And what should we do? I'm going to say something which maybe sounds a little closeted here. I think we should be. I'll put myself back to when I was your age. I was very. Certainly, my teachers, amongst them, Rabbi Lichtenstein's team, were very wary of us getting involved in biblical criticism. And the reason why that was is because they really felt that maybe one could take on biblical criticism once one's faith and lifestyle is more solid. But it should be left until a point where somebody has grounded their emunah in a deeper way. When I went at age 32 to Bar Ilan to do a master's, I didn't know what to do. I already had smicha at that time. Was I going to do a master's in Bible, which I was doing more and more of, or something else? And I said,
you know what, I don't want to, one thing, study biblical criticism, I didn't want to write biblical criticism, which you have to do in an academic context. And I actually decided, and in the end I did a master's in Talmud and not a master's in Bible. And today I am able to look at biblical criticism, and I don't, as Rav Grumet said, I don't feel it faces me. I also feel my emunah is very solid. But I wonder if I'd steeped myself in it at age 18, whether it would have been good for me. I'm going to give the other side as well. If you take somebody like Professor James Kugel, who's an Orthodox Jew, if you take somebody like, great name, no? If you take somebody like Professor Mark Brettler, who is somebody who is actually one of the people behind the Torah.com, what I find amazing about them is they totally believe in biblical criticism. And then you say to them, but do you believe in Torah and Hashemayim? And they all say, 100%. 100% I believe in Torah and Hashemayim. So that's like really interesting. So you go to James Cook, you say, wait, but you think the Torah is all history? He says, the important thing is HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Torah. I can tell you how it changed, but that's the... that. And you ask him, by the way, should you study biblical criticism? You know what James Cook says? Professor in Harvard, 40 years, biblical criticism. Learn Chumash Rashi, he says. Learn Chumash Rashi. Don't bother with this stuff. And Mark Brettler as well. What does he say? I am an Orthodox Jew. I believe in Torah and Shemayim, but I also think you can do it through biblical criticism. I find this remarkable. Why? Let me explain how the biblical criticism even begin. As Rav Grumet said, the first person, by the way, who shattered the atom was Spinoza himself. Because Spinoza went and said, why are we looking at this Bible as a sanctified document? Treat it to the same academic treatment like you do anything else. In other words, biblical criticism began with a total rationalization of Torah. Torah in the Shemayim, I'm sorry to say, is totally irrational. It makes sense, is it rational, that a non-physical being should bring... So how does a non-physical being bring a Torah into existence, into this world? I don't have the faintest clue what that means, right? In real terms. Right? And the whole of Kabbalah is dancing around this, and the whole of Jewish theology is dancing around this. So it's very funny that we're all grappling with using a logical system to explain something which is ultimately illogical, and everybody has their own way. To answer your question, I happen to be a very big traditionalist when it comes to these things. I feel like I can rely on traditional emunah when it comes to these things. Recently I've been writing about Sefer Malachim, and there's a whole discussion about the Book of Devarim, and whether the Book of Devarim is a late authorship. And I actually spent a lot of time, because I actually had to write about it. Originally I was going to write a whole bunch of pages in my book about it, and in the end I thought, why pick a fight with people? And it ended up being just one footnote. But I tried to really study the reason why they think it's later, and I was so unconvinced. So I don't see a problem with taking a traditional view. If you're bothered by this, I think you should try and read responsibly. I think you should find a mentor who has the knowledge both of Torah, who is a person with emunah, and has a knowledge of biblical criticism, and can help discuss the issues with you. Right? I don't think you have to read this unless you're bothered or exceedingly interested. I think you should know that there are lots of religious people who are Shomer Torah Mitzvot, I hate the word Orthodox, so who are Shomer Torah Mitzvot, who have encountered this and whose emunah and religiosity is very, very strongly intact. And I think you have to take it from that perspective. I'm not a big fan of the Torah.com. We can talk about that some other time. Yeah, any other questions? No questions. Yes?
More common one I've heard is just, if the Torah is, how can the Torah apply to like today's values and so on? Like it must be updated.
Mm. How can the Torah apply to today's values if it is so old? I'll say something and then Rav Grumet can chime in. You're relating to something which is a very real problem. You know, in today's world, our cellular phones, right, are obsolete within 2 years, right? The newer the better, right? We live in a very strange tradition. where, you know, you hear, oh, it was an Achron, great. And somebody says, no, it was a Rishon. Yes. Right? Oh, what do you mean? It was a Amora. Fantastic. It was a Tana. Ah, even better. Ah, it's Midyaraisa. Even better. Like, the older the better. Like, what the heck is that? It like goes against a whole way of thinking where we imagine how often do we hear? The latest research says, right? And suddenly we're relying on this age-old tradition. But of course, if we feel that there is something called revelation, right, then there is some element of the divine which is compelling and which is insightful in terms of leading our lives. Now, I wouldn't want to use the Torah as a basis for scientific knowledge. I remember once hearing somebody who told me that the Chazon Ish gave instructions to somebody from his knowledge of Torah about how to perform brain surgery. I don't know whether this is a true story or a made-up story, but I've got to tell you something. If any surgeon operated on me, right, said they were going to operate on me on the instructions of the Chazon Ish, I would go and find a different surgeon, right? The Torah teaches a lot of things. It doesn't teach us modern medicine. It doesn't teach us, right? But I believe that the Torah really teaches us about spirituality, about meaning, and about all those things. And I'd say more than that. We have a Torah Shabbat Peh. We have a mechanism of bringing the Torah into this world. There's a Beforish Mishnah in Baba Kama which says, why does the Torah always talk about Shor V'chamor? Like, for example, lost items or Dinei Nezikin. Says because that's what they had. Today we talk about, I don't know, driverless vehicles. Okay? That would be the thing that it would talk about. So we have mechanisms which we also believe that there have been tools given by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to our tradition, and if not the precise tools, then certainly the mandate to create tools, to take our tools out of the literal and into future area. So that's on the practical level, and on the theological level of meaning, I do believe that if Hashem has given us a Torah, and that's why when I study Torah, I feel I'm constantly engaged in a phenomenally sophisticated document, which gives meaning to me, which totally gives me a sense of moral responsibility and moral agency. And I find that studying Torah could give me more meaning. We live in a world which is a very scientific, secular world. But I think one of the things, problems in our world, is a lot of people go through their lives and they lack motivation and they lack meaning. And we're seeing a lot of people who are anesthetized by, you know, by hours of computer games and Netflix because they can't find anything better to do with their time. So I certainly feel a cogency to the Torah, and I think that's a lot of what we're doing in this Beit Midrash. Trying to seek that truth or that meaning which is in the Torah.
I would add just literally a couple of sentences. The question is based on the fact that the world has changed. Most of the Torah is interested in answering one question. And that one question is, what's my relationship with God? And now that one question has a lot of branches to it. How do I relate to other people? How do I relate to myself? What does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be in relationship? What's God? Right. But the essence of the Torah is about our relationship with God. The world has changed a lot, but I don't think God has. I don't think human nature has changed either. The world around us has changed, but people are still people. Humans are the same as they were thousands of years ago. And given what the Torah's fundamental essence is all about, it is as relevant today as it has ever been, because people have not changed. And our relationship with God, on a personal level it changes, but fundamentally who we are as humans and what we are supposed to be doing in this world and how we relate to Hashem, that is no different today than it's ever been. And I can't imagine it changing dramatically in the next 5 or 10 million years.
Hey, who's next? if nobody else.
Anybody else know the question? Yes?
Just kind of formulating the question, so it might be a bit cranky, but so if we have the Torah and we use that as like a springboard in order to base everything off.
In order to
base like our traditions and our belief and all that off, then how are we supposed to formulate, how are we supposed to make solid beliefs if you believe in the biblical criticism? How are you formulating?
You're saying if somebody believes in biblical criticism and therefore they think the Torah is a human document, you're saying?
Yeah.
Then why would they base that? Why would they base their behavior on that?
Yeah, and how would you connect to a God if the document that you're looking at is not from?
Right, so I happen to personally think that if you really think it's a human document, I really don't think religion begins. Unless you want to claim this is like Judaism's a cool thing. Without believing in Torah and Shemayim at some level, why keep Shabbos? Why see it as authority? I agree with your point.
So, I have a story to tell you. Okay? There's somebody who lives not far from here. I'll stand. He teaches, he's an observant, deeply observant Jew. He teaches Bible at Hebrew University, and he teaches a course on biblical criticism as part of his responsibilities. And he started as a yeshiva student, and when he was 18 years old, he was learning with some of his friends, and they came across some questions. Problems. They said, you know, we have contradictions over here. We have things that are they on their own. They came across a lot of the same questions that biblical criticism deals with. They went to the Rosh Yeshiva, and they said, we have questions. And he said, so learn something else. But they couldn't. So they had more questions. They went to the Rosh Yeshiva again. And he said, I think you should be learning something else. And it really, really bothered them. And after three times of going to the Rosh Yeshiva, who told them you should be learning something else, they decided to seek something else. So they went to somebody who was a very well-known posek in Mea Shearim. They went to talk to him. And they sat down and they started asking the questions. And he said, uh-huh. They asked him more questions and he said, uh-huh. And he asked him, so he said, uh-huh. So he said, so what's your problem? And they looked at him. What do you mean, what's our problem? He said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu spoke to Am Yisrael at Har Sinai? They said, yes. Do you believe that the mitzvot that we have emanated from God? They said, yes. He said, then you have no problem. If you believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu spoke to us at Har Sinai and gave us the mitzvot at Har Sinai, and that's the source of our obligation, then it doesn't make a difference what you think about problems in the text over here. That shouldn't shatter your faith, B'chlal. There's no problem at all. You believe in Torah Misinai. That's Torah Misinai. Torah Misinai means that we believe that we came out of Mitzrayim, Hashem gave us the Torah at Har Sinai. We're going to celebrate that in another 8 days. And that's the foundation of our faith. That's what you need.
Let me comment on this. I want to stress something. If you open the Rambam and you see what the Rambam writes in his Eighth Principle of Faith, he makes a much more extensive demand on our faith than that we believe that every word of the Torah and all the rules of Torah have come from that. So maybe this is also an answer to your question before of the range that people might want to claim in terms of what is legitimate belief in what we call Torah Min HaShemayim. Torah Min HaShemayim seems to be one of the fundamental beliefs of Judaism, certainly according to the Mishnah in Sanhedrin, which talks about what people are meant to believe in. And what Rav Graham has just presented, that view is what we might call a minimalistic view of Torah Min HaShemayim, Some people would probably see it as insufficient, but according to this Rav, those are the critical elements. Okay, so that sort of gives you a calibration. Okay, if you felt that it was totally human, there was no divine origin, then I think you'd be correct.
I have a question, but it said it was going to end at 11, like around that. Should I ask you guys personally?
Yeah, we might go to 11:30, I think.
Okay, so I'll ask it. So, Rav Berman mentioned that words had changed, possibly, meaning the letters or small things. And he seemed to open the possibility, and I've also learned, I think the Rambam and the Ramban both admit that there are things that have changed. I've asked about Rav and the issue about anything. But there's no way that the way that it was given out of Har Sinai is what we have now. Even though discussion of what exactly was given on Har Sinai was machloket, obviously, according to some opinions, he didn't just hand him a Torah scroll with everything written. Ramoshe wrote it over the days of the Bamidbar. One of the reasons for that is he writes about all the sins, so why would they sin himself included if he knew what was going to happen? But given all that, similar to Gershwin's question, I guess, is a lot of the claims of biblical criticism isn't things that shake your faith in that way, but shake your faith in halachic ramifications of the text changing. Because some of the things we derive from the text are simply, some of them are esmachto that we get outside of it, and some of it are based truly in what the text says. So if we can't trust that specific text is what we got from Har Sinai, then how can we trust that the tradition that emerged from that didn't stem from later?
I'll share with you a personal belief when it comes to this. This is a question I struggled with for about 30 years. So I wish you another 29 and a half years of questioning. The halachic system is very interesting and very complex. Anybody who learns Gemara knows that a lot of stuff originates from the psukim and the drashot that are written on those psukim. I'm going to share with you my own personal sense. I am fairly convinced. I'll give you an example before I tell you what I'm convinced of. Lulav and etrog, right? We all take an etrog. In the Gemara Masechet Sukkah, there's a discussion about what an etrog is and how you figure out what an etrog is based on the psukim, and right, because Torah says pre-eats hadar. What does that mean? So I'm going to ask you a question. So what did they use before that Gemara was written? Gemara is written sometime in the, let's say, the earliest that Gemara could have been written was the 3rd century. So what did they use in the Beit HaMikdash? Did they take apples? Before that machloka was resolved. So what did they use? To me, it's clear that they always used an etrog. But how could they always have used an etrog if the machloket wasn't settled until much later? Well, it's clear, because when Moshe came down from Har Sinai, and he taught B'nai Yisrael that on Sukkot, you're supposed to take Dalet Minim, one of them is an etrog. From that point onwards, people used etrogim. Right? I mean, I think that's pretty simple. Which means to me that when we talk about Torah Sheva Al Peh, we think about Torah Sheva Al Peh in a very formalized kind of way. You start with the pasuk, you have the drasha, you have then the discussion on that, and eventually you get to a psak. But to me, Torah Sheva Al Peh at its core is much more fundamental. Torah Sheva Al Peh is the way my grandmother learned to keep a kosher kitchen. I guarantee you she never learned Shulchan Aruch. She learned to keep a kosher kitchen because her mother kept a kosher kitchen. And that was Torah Sheva Al Peh. What Jewish practice was, its core goes back to Sinai. Whether there's a pasuk or a drasha or whatever it is, it goes back to Sinai. And that's Torah Sheva Al Peh. How do you keep Shabbat? You try to figure out how to keep Shabbat based on the Pesukim of the Torah. And how did Jews keep Shabbat before they had the Drashot? Before they had the Mishnah? Before they had the Midrashei Halacha? So what, they didn't keep Shabbat?
Of course they kept Shabbat. So when we think of Torah Shabbat Pen the very formalized way, I think what we're doing is we're actually stealing from the core idea of Torah Shabbat Pen. This was the oral tradition that Moshe taught Bnei Yisrael. It is not rooted necessarily in Torah Shebichtav. I actually think that Torah Shebichtav is a terrible way to learn halacha. I want you to figure out any halacha from learning Torah Shebichtav. As far as I know, there's only one set of halachot that the Torah Shebichtav gives us a lot of detail about. And nobody, not a single person in the last 2,000 years knows how to keep that halacha for sure. How to diagnose and cure tzaraat. That's the only thing that the Torah tells us really carefully. I want you to show me anybody in the last 2,000 years who can diagnose and cure tzaraat. And yet, there are lots of other things that the Torah tells us, like shechita. We've always done shechita. You know what the Torah tells us about shechita? You should shech like I told you. V'zavachta kasher tzivitika. So what does that tell me? He told us. There was an oral tradition that goes all the way back when. And the halachic mesorah is not dependent on Torah Shebichtav. Torah Shebichtav is not meant to teach us halacha. I think, in my humble opinion, I think Torah Shebichtav is meant to teach us something much broader than halacha. Halacha we know from Torah Shebaal Peh. Torah Shebichtav is there to teach us values, is there to teach us our relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, is there to teach us what it means to be a person, is there to teach us what it means to be a Jew, is there to teach us what it means to be a Jewish nation. That's what Torah Shebichtav is all about. But halacha is a completely different subject.
I'm just going to add on one extra piece to what Rama said, which is this. What you see in the Gemara when they say we learned something from this, exactly what Rama said, they already knew what they were doing. I think that a lot of the early scholars of the period of the Tanaim were doing the following. They said, we know halacha, and here we've got the Torah. Is there a system which connects back? And they tried to create a system whereby you could learn everything they knew they were doing back to Sukkim, and they created a system. Now they have to do new things. Sometimes they use that same system in the opposite direction. And some of the systemic work they did now creates new halacha, right? And this is a very famous academic machloket about whether the Midrash justifies what we already knew, or Midrash creates new halacha. And as many good questions, the answer is, which one's correct? Both.
For one closing remark, I just want to echo something that Rabbi Alex spoke about earlier. I was asked, Gershon asked, a number of you asked about, and I spoke about, on a conceptual and theoretical level. Rabbi Alex spoke very much on a real practical educational level. The issues of biblical criticism, like many issues, I'm just gonna reflect back a little bit. There's something Rav Alex mentioned in his opening comments that may have just blown past many of you, and some of you really got what he was talking about. When I was in high school, I went to Yeshivisha High School in Brooklyn, and in the high school, in 10th grade, we learned biology. And the teachers insisted, actually they did it themselves before we got it, they tore out the pages on evolution from our biology textbooks. Because they really felt that learning about evolution was going to challenge our faith. Truth is, as a 15-year-old, I didn't see what the problem was. I didn't understand why they were bothered by this. Dinosaurs didn't faze me. None of that.
In my school, they took out the bits about human reproduction, but we all get it for that.
The teachers were trying to avoid the questions that we didn't have. Now, back in the 70s, that's when I was in high school, so
questions about evolution and the Torah, the origins of the universe, the age of the universe and the Torah, those were the burning questions. Everybody was dealing with those questions. I wasn't, right? But that's what the world around us was dealing with, and our Rebbeim were afraid to have us deal with those questions. For many people today, it doesn't faze them. They don't care. Okay, I believe in evolution. I believe in the Torah. It's not a big deal. It's not a problem, you know. The issue of biblical criticism, for many people, it's not a burning issue. If it's not a burning issue for you, then don't go running to pursue it. If it is a burning issue for you, then find people that you can talk to. Then read and find people that you can talk to. From an educational perspective, if it's a burning question, if this is the question about which your faith hangs, so then you have to read up on this, you have to find out more, and you have to talk to people who know more than you do, who have navigated these waters. If it's not a burning issue for you, then you should know that there are people who have navigated these waters. You should know that there are lots of options and possibilities, and there are lots of good people to talk to, and it shouldn't shatter your faith. Okay, just from a practical perspective. So, you know, it was interesting. I loved what Rav Balatz opened with. He asked, how many of you have heard of it? How many of you know something about it? And I think there were two or three questions there. For how many of you is this an important question? Okay? So for the five of you who raised your hands that this is an important question, it's important that you read up on this and you talk to people that you trust. And for the rest of you, it's important that you know that it exists, because, number one, it's important that you know that it exists. And you should know that when you encounter this, and you might encounter this in 2 years or 3 years or 5 years or 10 years, then it doesn't have to phase you. You should know that there are people you can talk to about it.
And I'll just say, if it's not clear enough to you, which it should be, that two of the people you can talk to about it are the two of us and your other teachers at Eretz Tzvi. And whether, as Rav Grommet said, you're 2 years out of here, 5 years out of here, 10 years out of here, you should just know one of the things which I think is important about this yeshiva is, first of all, we're not scared of people asking genuine, heartfelt questions. And just because you haven't been here for 10 years, I know that's difficult for you to think about, but 10 years time from now, you will not be here for 10 years. We're always, we're still available to you. So I think that's also important to say.
Even if in 15 years from now you become a fabulously successful Chabad rabbi.
Okay, Shkoyach, Shabbat Shalom, everyone.